Thank you, Dan. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that we have the Lord Jesus Christ to guide us, to teach us, and to direct us. We're grateful, Father, that we have your word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, a word that we can hide in our heart, that we would not sin against you, a word that has been given to us to keep us from stumbling, to keep us on the right path of sanctification and salvation. And how grateful we are, Father, for all of your good gifts. And we come into this good gift, this church, to worship you today. And we ask, Father in heaven, that we would all be united in our desire to hear your word proclaimed and then to proclaim it when we leave this building for your glory and honor. So guide us and direct us so that all that we say from here on out would reflect our love for you and we reflect your glory and your honor. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Our system of government has three branches. We all know that. We remember that from high school civics, or we just know that from experience, I suppose. But we have an executive branch, which is the President of the United States. We have a legislative branch, which is our Congress, made up of our House of Representatives and our Senate. And also there's a judicial branch made up of our Supreme Court. Though we probably don't think of it this way much, our system of government is roughly analogous to the government of Old Testament Israel. Old Testament Israel had a king, they also had a priesthood, and then they had prophets. Now I say that they are roughly analogous because there's no precise one-to-one correspondence between our branches and Israel's branches of government. But there is a rough analogy. In Old Testament Israel, the king was the highest human political authority who dealt with foreign nations, conducted military campaigns, and generally administered over civil and political affairs. The priest was man's intercessor to God. He was the go-between from man to God, performing sacrifices to God on the sinner's behalf, teaching them the law, judging civil disputes and legal matters. Prophets were God's representatives to man, sort of reversing the priest role. They would receive messages from God and then deliver them to the nation, calling people to repentance and announcing God's blessings when they did, and of course God's judgment if they do not. Occasionally we see these offices all centered in one person. For example, Samuel was prophet, priest, and judge. He was not a king, he was a judge in the period of Judges. He comes closest to having all three of these offices. Jeremiah was a priest and a prophet because he was of the priestly class. He was a prophet, of course, who wrote the book of Jeremiah. So there are places in Scripture where we can see the various branches of their government in one person. But only in Jesus Christ do we see all three offices represented in one person. Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Now, in our theological survey, we've been discussing Christology. Who is Jesus Christ? What has he done? And so far, we've discussed Jesus as both God and man. Now, I want to shift our gears a little bit here and discover and look at the ministries that he performs. What has he done? What is he doing? What offices does he hold? What functions does he fulfill? So today, we're going to begin discussing Jesus' offices of prophet, priest, and king. Or as theologian Millard Erickson says, Jesus as revealer, reconciler, and ruler. The passage that we just read from Deuteronomy 18 is a good place to begin. And we note, first of all, then, that Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is a prophet. Again, in this text, we notice that Moses predicts a future prophet over Israel. We see here, the Lord your God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. This is according to what you said. We can't hear God's words and live. Remember at Mount Sinai, when the nation of Israel heard God, they were afraid lest they should die, and they wanted Moses then to be the go-between between God and them. So God says, I'll give you what you want. They've spoken well, so I'm going to raise up another prophet from your countrymen like you, like Moses, that is, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak, I myself will require it of him. So God says, I'm going to raise up another prophet. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 3, let's go ahead and turn over to Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. We find that Peter points out that Jesus fulfills this very passage. Now, this is Peter's second sermon. The first sermon was preached on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. But now Peter and John, they go to the temple. They see a man who's lame in his feet. They heal this man. And he leaps up and he begins to praise God. And everybody wonders what's going on. So Peter goes into his sermon about how you took Jesus and you crucified him, though he was the Lord of glory. And though he was holy and righteous, you put him to death. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, verse 18 says, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." So in other words, then, in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, Peter says, look, you put him to death, but he's raised again from the dead. This is a fulfillment, then, of that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15 through 19. Jesus is that prophet. He is the one of whom Moses spoke. Well, friends, what is a prophet? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of a prophet? Well, usually the first thing that comes to mind when we think of a prophet or of prophecy is predicting the future. We think of Daniel. We think of the book of Revelation. More precisely, those are apocalyptic books. They're prophetic in a sense, but they're apocalyptic because they have all these strange phenomena and all the symbolism that's in them. And they are, of course, predicting the future. Certainly that's included in what a prophet did, and that's included in what a prophecy is. But a prophet was much more than that. A prophet was one who was commissioned by God to deliver messages from God to man. Though that message often included a predictive element, prophets also addressed contemporary concerns. They would note how the nation had failed to keep the covenant with God, for example. How you have abandoned God's law, you've been oppressing the poor. You have not taken care of the widows and the orphans. You have turned to idols. You're going through this perfunctory worship that is of no value. Your hearts aren't towards me at all. You're merely going through the motions. And God is calling you to repentance. And if you repent, then you will know God's blessing. But if you don't, then you will know God's judgment. Now, if we look at Jesus' ministry, we see that clearly he fulfilled that prophetic role. Because he does all of those things. He performs all those functions. He makes all those sorts of statements. He referred to himself as a prophet, Matthew 13, 57. He goes back to Nazareth and they don't want anything to do with him, at least very little to do with him. He finds them very unreceptive to his ministry. And he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Jesus hailed from Nazareth. And therefore, he says, you're rejecting me as your prophet because I come from here. You know, I get respect other places, but I don't get it from my own hometown. Others saw him as a prophet. In John 6:14, remember the woman at the well, "I perceive that you are a prophet." In Luke 24:19, on the road to Emmaus, remember when Jesus joins the pair as they're walking down the road and he asks them what you're talking about. "Well, where have you been? You don't know what's been going on here in the city of Jerusalem? There was a man named Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was mighty in word and deed, a prophet. And we thought that he would be the Christ, but they put him to death and it's been 3 days since he's dead. Now we don't know what to do." So others saw him as a prophet. In John 6, Jesus fed the 5,000 to show that he was greater than Moses. Remember what he does? "You don't understand the sign," he says. You remember that Moses gave bread from heaven, right? That manna came. Actually, Moses didn't give it, but God gave it through Moses. But Moses was the prophet. "Well, I am giving you the true bread from heaven. I'm even greater than Moses is. I'm giving you something better. He gave you bread in the wilderness, and those people are all dead. But the bread that I give, if you eat of it, then you'll live forever. So I'm even greater than Moses is. Because I give everlasting life, not just temporal sustenance." Like Elijah, he raised the dead. In his ministry, he proclaimed the coming of the kingdom, as did Isaiah. And like the Old Testament prophets, he repeatedly called for repentance. He threatened judgment and promised hope. If you want to see a little bit of a comparison, I'm not going to take time to do it this morning, but if you write down Isaiah 1, go back and read Isaiah 1, and then read Matthew chapter 23, and see how, broadly speaking, he's saying the same thing that Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 1. Look at Amos chapter 1, starting with verse 3, and read how the woes against all the nations that Amos proclaims against, and then read what Jesus says in Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. And you'll see that Jesus doesn't make just broad statements, or he doesn't just make precise predictions about the nation of Israel or broad statements in general, but he also will call down judgment upon specific nations. So you can see how he fulfills the same sort of prophetic functions that the prophets of old did. So Jesus certainly fulfills a prophetic role in both his words and in his deeds. But perhaps Jesus' prophetic office is best seen in his being the Word of God. Now, we've already covered some of this, so I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail. But Jesus, as the Word of God, personifies God's prophetic message. If you recall several weeks ago when we studied Jesus' deity, we noted that John, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, refers to Jesus as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The Word is very God of very God. He's the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. Now again, just to refresh your memories a little bit, why did John use the word Word to describe Jesus Christ? Now, he doesn't say specifically why, but we get an inkling if we look at this in a broader context. In Greek thought, the word Word referred to the power and the knowledge and the pervading power behind the universe that upheld all things. It was kind of an impersonal force, but it was the same idea of that which is undergirds and upholds all things. And of course, that's exactly what John says in John 1, 1 through 3, that Jesus is the Creator and Sustainer of all things. Though not impersonal, he is personal. But to the Jews, the word was sometimes also used in a technical sense to refer to the power of God in action. The Word of God is God sending forth His desires to be fulfilled, to accomplish His tasks. In Isaiah 55, 11, "My Word will not return unto me void, but it will go forth and accomplish what I have determined for it to accomplish. By the Word of the Lord the heavens were made," Psalm 33, 6 says. And that's why I think John chose to announce Jesus as the Word, to acknowledge Jesus as the power behind all things, and the power of God in action. As the Word of God, Jesus performed miracles. As the Word of God, Jesus came as a prophet to accomplish the will of God on earth. And of course, that's exactly what words do, don't they? They express ideas. We use them to communicate. Thus, Jesus as the Word communicates to us as God in person. He is the ultimate revealer of God to us. John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 1:18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." Jesus Christ as the Word comes and He reveals and declares God to mankind in person. So Jesus is not just a prophet delivering God's message to man. He is God personally performing the prophetic function, revealing God to us. And that's why Jesus repeatedly said, "I speak the words of God. I do not say what I want to say. I just say what the Father tells me to say. I am God's prophetic voice on earth. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am revealing who God is and what God is in my ministry." Other prophets spoke the truth, but Jesus said, "I am the truth." Well, what does that mean for us? Couple of things. Probably many more, but two for today. First of all, mankind has a sure message from God. Mankind has a sure message from God that you can hang your hat on, that you can ground your life in. I'm sure you've all been in a situation where you've gone into a crowded room, everyone is talking, but all you hear is a buzz. You've been in those kinds of situations, right? You go into a stadium. You look about you before the game starts over at Beaver Stadium. If you just listen, unless the person is right next to you talking, You can't understand a word that is being said, but all you hear is a hum of 100,000 people going at the same time. But you can't make out anything. You can't really understand anything. All you hear is noise. In those sorts of situations, you hear everything, but you really hear nothing. Well, you know, friends, the world is sort of like that. The world is full of competing voices and views. In politics, we have Democrats and Republicans and socialists and communists and neo-Nazis and libertarians and the Green Party. We have the People for the American Way. We have the Tea Party. In religion, we have Christianity, of course, and then there's Islam and Buddhism and Shintoism and Judaism and Hinduism and all sorts of variations within all those. In Christendom, we have Protestants and Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. In Protestantism, we have Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Methodists and Nazarenes, plus numerous cults and isms. So often the world will listen to all of that and see all of the differences of opinion, and they'll conclude, with all these voices competing for allegiance, how do I know who's right? To whom do I listen? Does anyone have a sure word? Can anyone give me direction in the midst of competing and often contradictory voices? And that's why so oftentimes you'll hear people say, what is ought? Since there is or are so many different religions, then that's the way it should be. It ought to be that way. All religions are true, and if I make up my own religion, that one's just as true as any other. That must be the way it is. That's the only sense we can make up. Either that or they're all false, and I fall into skepticism. Well, is there a sure word? In the midst of all these contradictory voices, all these competing voices, is there anybody who knows what he's talking about? The answer is yes. Jesus knows what he's talking about. His words are true. He gives an explanation for who we are, why we're here, and he gives us guidance as to where we're going. He tells us how we should behave. He sets the example of how we should behave. He gives us a purpose for living. He gives us hope for the future. All the things that mankind says, these are the answers that we're looking for, he gives them in a way that fits within the universe in which we live. As the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus always scratches where we itch. Let's look at some alternatives, however. Let's see how this kind of plays out when you compare what Jesus is and what the Scriptures say Jesus is and what Scriptures as a whole say, because they all point to Jesus Christ ultimately. But let's take a look at what Jesus is in light of the alternatives. Let's look at Islam, for example. Within Islam, Allah is so great, he cannot be bound by anything. To say that Allah must keep his word places constraints on him, which contradicts then his absolute sovereignty. In other words, a perfectly good Muslim who is doing everything he thinks he should be doing according to Islamic teaching, at the end of time, Allah might say, I don't like you, and reject him. What I'm doing today, I might think pleases Allah, but in reality, he might be angry with what I'm doing because he is capricious. He can live by fiat because nothing can constrain him. Furthermore, in Islam, it is inappropriate to say that he loves us or that we can relate to him personally. God does not have a personal relationship with us, or Allah does not have a personal relationship with us in Islam, and it is the height of arrogance to say that he loves us. Oh, he cares for us, he's kind to us, but he doesn't have to be because he's not bound by his own word. Okay. If all this is true, then what assurance do we have that anything that we do pleases him? How can we know that we are in his will or not? What promise could he give that he must fulfill, and how can we be sure, as Muslims say, that he is all-merciful? How do we distinguish right from wrong if Allah can change his mind? Atheism says there is no God, or at least there is insufficient evidence that he exists. We live in a purely mechanical and material universe, and all that exists is merely an expression of physics and biology and chemistry. Well, if that's true, then things like love and justice and courage and truth and joy and other abstract ideas, which are not material, they're all abstractions, they're simply byproducts of the chemical processes in our brains. We've evolved to think the way that we do. If I love my wife, that's only the evolutionary, you know, machinations working within me, and there's no objective value to love at all. It's merely the way I'm wired, and I can't help it. But if I hate her, then I'm also evolved to do that as well. So what am I supposed to do? What is ought to be? And there is no ultimate ought. Love, truth, courage have no real existence. Ultimately, there is no truth, no purpose, no meaning for our lives. Monism, which is part of many Eastern religions, says that all is one. That ultimately all things are Brahman. That is, they are part of the vast, limitless reality that undergirds the universe. There is no distinction within reality because all is God. There are no ultimate distinctions between good and evil. There is no ultimate distinction between right and wrong because all is one. And distinctions between things are an illusion. Suffering is an illusion. Beauty is an illusion. My physical body is an illusion. The problems here are manifold. In such a system, how do we distinguish between reality and fantasy? Truth and falsehood? Right and wrong? Such a system cannot be lived. I have here a portion from Francis Schaeffer's book, The God Who Was There. And this is an outstanding example of how you simply cannot live a monistic worldview. One day I was talking to a group of people in the digs of a young South African in Cambridge. Among others, there was present a young Indian who was of Sikh background, but a Hindu by religion. He started to speak strongly against Christianity, but did not really understand the problems of his own beliefs. So I said, "Am I not correct in saying that on the basis of your system, cruelty and non-cruelty are ultimately equal, that there is no intrinsic difference between them?" He agreed. In other words, there's no difference between cruelty and non-cruelty, good and evil. The student in whose room we met, who had clearly understood the implications of what the Sikh had admitted, picked up his tea kettle full of boiling water with which he was about to make tea and stood with it steaming over the Indian's head. The man looked up and asked him what he was doing, and he said, with a cold yet gentle finality, "There is no difference between cruelty and non-cruelty." Thereupon, the Hindu walked out into the night. In other words, it's nice in theory to say that there's no difference between cruelty and non-cruelty until somebody's going to be cruel to you and then you demand justice. See, you can't live in a monistic worldview because you know in your heart there is a difference between right and wrong, cruelty and non-cruelty. We're made that way by the living God. Postmodernism. Postmodern philosophy says there is no objective truth, that everything that we believe is merely part of our community. We're merely byproducts of what our neighborhood says, or what our race has taught us, or what is native to our nation, or our clan, or our tribe. That's where we find truth. There is no ultimate truth. Truth is what, you know, white people in central Pennsylvania say to them, and then truth is what black Africans say in the Congo to them, and truth is what the Aleuts in Alaska say is true to them. Or wherever you go, that's where, you know, truth is bound by our culture, by our race, by our clan. But such a view is self-contradictory. There is no objective truth, the postmodernist says. So I ask the postmodernist, is that statement that there is no objective truth objectively true? Or is it false? Furthermore, if all truth is relative to clan or race or tribe, then your view that all truth is relative to clan or race or tribe is merely a subjective reflection of your clan, race, or tribe, and can be dismissed as a manifestation of your intellectual bigotry. We can go on and on with this. We can use Marxism or pragmatism or deism or fascism or whatever you want to put in there, but you can show how they all fail the test of internal consistency and coherency. And they don't fit reality, and they certainly don't fit our deepest yearnings. But with Jesus, God became a real man in a real world, and he addresses man's real condition and provides real salvation. He doesn't say with the Marxists that man is by nature good. He says what we all know in our hearts, that man is fallen. Jesus didn't say, "I'm so great, I'm not dependable." He didn't say, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and I give unto them eternal life, but of course I might change my mind tomorrow," like a Muslim might be forced to say. Rather, he made irrevocable promises and he gave irrevocable assurance. He didn't say pain and death are illusions, as in monism, but he wept at Lazarus' grave and then raised him from the dead to show that there is a distinction between life and death. He didn't say truth is relative to clan or tribe, but he says, I am the truth. Jesus didn't say, in time you will save yourselves. He said, you are all lost, and there's only salvation in me. In short, Jesus didn't just give words to live by. He wasn't a first century Leo Biscaglia. He wasn't just a nice article in Reader's Digest. Rather, as the living Word of God, He is the greatest of all prophets. Not just one item on the smorgasbord of ideas, but ultimately, He's the only item on the smorgasbord of ultimate, eternal, and unshakable truth. And once we accept that, our lives have purpose and focus and direction, and ultimately joy and eternal life. But Jesus as the greatest of prophets means something else to us as well. I want you to note that if Jesus is a prophet, then we have a prophetic function to perform ourselves. Jesus' ministry as prophet did not end at His ascension. His prophetic ministry continues through the church. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, Jesus is simply saying, I have the authority to give to you the commission that I was given to proclaim my word to the world. John 20, 21, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. In Acts chapter 1, starting with verse 6, when are you coming back, Jesus? When are you going to establish your kingdom? It's not for you to know the times of the epochs, Jesus said. But I want you to know this, you tarry in Jerusalem until power comes to you on high, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus has commissioned His church to be His prophetic witness. Now, I'm not saying we have the same gift as Ezekiel or Zephaniah. God does not speak to me directly. He speaks to me, however, through His Word. And Jesus has commissioned us to carry out the message that we find in the Word of God, a message of repentance and judgment and hope and death and life. The passage that I just mentioned from Matthew 28 or John 20 or Acts 1 are not commands just to the original disciples, by the way. They also apply to us. How do we know that? Well, first of all, the disciples, in a sense, represented the entire church. The disciples were the church, as it were. I realize there are other believers, but the idea is they are a representative body. They stand as the corporate body of believers in seed form. Not only that, but they were told to go to all nations or to the uttermost part of the world. Though the disciples were able to evangelize throughout the Mediterranean world, and tradition says that Thomas at least made it as far as India, still, they didn't make it to modern-day Costa Rica. They didn't make it to modern-day Siberia. They didn't make it to Tierra del Fuego. They didn't make it to some of these far-off places that you read about in the National Geographic magazine. They couldn't. They died too soon. They couldn't make it that far. So the idea of going to the uttermost parts of the earth falls upon everybody from then until now and beyond. And not only that, Jesus promised them that He would be with the disciples to the end of the age, to the end of the eon, to the end of the world. In other words, this power to evangelize is for the church throughout history, including us, not just the original disciples, because the original disciples are dead. So when Jesus said, I am with you until the end of this age, until I am with you until the end of human history, He's talking to us. And to every Christian who's ever walked the face of the earth. The point is, the prophetic mantle has been passed on to us by Jesus to fulfill His prophetic voice on earth. Now, this doesn't mean that every last single person on earth has the same gift to evangelize and that we should all be equally successful. But it does mean that we all play a part as Christ's disciples, that we as individuals and as a corporate body are commissioned to bring forth the gospel and to prophesy for the Lord Jesus Christ from His word in our own little corner of the world. Let's go back to what we just said a few minutes ago about what the world has to offer. What does the world offer in terms of food for our souls? that gives us meaning and direction, that gives us hope and gives us purpose. Islam offers a God who doesn't love us and doesn't have to keep His word. Atheism says all is matter, and this undercuts love and joy and truth and justice and mercy and courage and any other abstract principle you can think of. Of course, atheists insist on those things, but if you inspect their worldview has no room for any of it. Monism teaches that truth and falsehood and love and hate, mercy and cruelty are ultimately one, and distinctions between things are an illusion. Postmodernism says there is no ultimate truth, and what we believe is a product of our environment. But of course, they undermine their own claims by even saying that. None of these ideas deal with reality. All of them undercut existence in the real world, and none of them therefore fits. That's why an atheist cries for justice when he is wronged. Though if you follow his worldview to its logical conclusion, there is no justice, he still wants it. Because he has to live in the real world, God's world. And the same is true with the other worldviews that we mentioned. Though their ideas leave no room for virtue, truth, and justice, they must live as though those things exist, because they have to exist in God's world. They can't escape it. So no matter what a person tries to do, anytime they cry out for justice or love or compassion, anytime they make a moral distinction, anytime they make a moral judgment, they are implicitly admitting that there is a God in heaven who runs the universe. Yes. There's no other way around it. If the world's ideas are so shallow and so vacant, why are we ashamed of the gospel? Why are we afraid that people might think that it's stupid? Perhaps you've all seen the movie Contact. Some of you, I'm sure, have seen the movie Contact. In the story is actually written by Carl Sagan. Let me back up a little bit. Carl Sagan, remember him from Cosmos on public television. He often expressed hope that the possibility existed that we would make contact with aliens who would help us overcome our differences and save us from war and self-destruction. He was a big advocate of the SETI project, you know, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. And they have these great big radio telescopes and so forth that send out radio beams throughout the universe, hoping that someone will respond out in the galaxy somewhere or beyond. Sagan was also a vocal religious skeptic and agnostic. And he expressed his views in his novel Contact, that was later made into a movie starring Jodie Foster as the main character, Ellie Arroway. Now, in the story Contact, Sagan has Arroway express his own skeptical critique of God revealing himself. God doesn't reveal himself. Here's what Sagan thought in the mouth of Arroway. "What I'm saying is, if God wanted to send us a message and ancient writings were the only way he could think of doing it, he could have done a better job." In the story, Arroway finally gets to make a trip through space and comes in contact with a superior being who reveals himself in the form of her father, who had died when she was about 10 years old. Now, in a critique of the movie, Ray Boland from Probe Ministries makes a very good insight, a very good point. He points out how Carl Sagan often criticized how God supposedly had revealed himself, whether it was in the Bible or some other venue. But then he writes this, or Ray Boland says this, "Another interesting theme is the form that the alien takes. After Ellie travels through the galaxy, she arrives at a large docking space station. She is somehow transported to a beach resembling a picture of Pensacola, Florida she drew as a child. Eventually, a figure approaches. It is her father. The alien approaches to her in the form of her father. He tells her that they thought this would make it easier for her. I'm giving you something that you can relate to. I'm giving you something that's familiar to you. So the surroundings, Pensacola, Florida. Yes. And I'm looking, I'm coming to you in the form of your father. I'm speaking to you in English." It's fascinating that Sagan often complains that if God exists, why doesn't he make himself plain? Why not a cross in the sky or a mathematical formula in the Bible? And as an aside, I want to tell you something. They would still reject it. Amen. It doesn't matter what sign you give them. Because the sign, they would say God does not exist because the universe is only matter and anything that happens is merely science in action, and therefore there still is nothing outside the universe called a God. It has to be a natural phenomenon. Therefore, they would never accept that as being God anyway. But I digress. Why is everything so obscure, Sagan would say. So isn't it interesting that in Sagan's own story, when a superior intelligence wants to make contact with us, they put us in familiar surroundings, take on our form, and speak our language? If they appeared to us in their true form, we would be repulsed. Isn't that precisely what the Father did for us, sending Jesus to live among us? You can't look upon God and live, so He sends His Son in the form of man and communicates with us in real language, in our earth, in our situation, in our culture. It appears that Carl Sagan has unwittingly answered his own objection. On the one hand, it's foolish for God to do anything other than give me some spectacular sign, you know, to come in the form of a man and speak in human language and give himself in a culture and in an environment that we can all understand. Well, if he's such a great God, then why can't he do better than that? But then he writes a book about superior alien intelligences doing exactly what he denies God could do. It's self-contradictory. Isn't it interesting that a guy who criticized Christian revelation then has a superior alien reveal himself in an earth-like setting, in human form, in human language? Carl, God had that idea long before you did. And He executed that idea in Jesus Christ 2,000 years before you were born. Jesus, the God-man, revealed God to us as the greatest of all prophets. And Carl Sagan is a perfect example of people who try to deny that have to come back to it, because that's how God expressed Himself. That's how we express ourselves. He has to come back to the reality of God's universe, that God in space and time has entered into human history, who before, in various times and in sundry ways, He spoke to us by His prophets, but now in these latter days He has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus, the God-man, revealed God to us as the greatest of all prophets, bringing a message of hope and peace and salvation and joy. As Jesus commanded, let's also fulfill that mission ourselves. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 92.